Acts chapter 25 is where we are this morning. As you guys are turning there, I do have a couple of announcements for you. Saturday, May 12th, we have an Access Food Drive project coming up. That's about a week and a half away. Information available at the table. Or talk to Steve Bartholo. I'm in the hot spot. Steve raised his hand right there. Everybody say hi, Steve. Steve, don't be rude. Thank you very much. Also, Love 146, the campaign, it's a multi-church effort that we've kicked off, and we brought a bunch of people throughout the valley dealing with issues from sex trafficking to exploitation, abuse, all of those kind of things. There's going to be another meeting for that task force coming up, and that is on next Sunday, May 6th at 1 o'clock right here over at the Hub. We had a tremendous turnout last time. That was really exciting. Would love to have even more coming up. If you have questions, you can touch base with Josh Droulard. He's the fine young man back there in the sound booth. Raise your hand, Josh. Everybody say hi, Josh. Josh, don't be rude. Don't be rude. Hi, everybody. He's rude.
Hello.
There we go. Also, ladies' retreat, May 18th. Information available at the table. Men's retreat starts on May 31st. Also, information back there, although I don't think signups have started yet on that one, but maybe, I don't know. Also, last week, if you weren't here with us last week, we had a lot to say regarding the vision and future and where we're going with our youth ministry. And the short of it is, we decided not to do a high school camp this year. There still will be a junior high camp, and 4th through 6th grade has a camp, but the high school camp is no more, and instead we're putting together a missions trip to Dominican Republic for our high school kids. We've also priced it purposefully at $300 a kid to make it within the reach of everyone here. And if that's not in your reach, I do want to have a conversation with you for sure. But so the short of it is, the high school kids are going to the Dominican Republic in August, as that's their, it's not a camp, it's just going to be a mission trip. So you guys, signups have started now, correct? Signups have started already. First come, first paid basis. So if you've got the money and you want to go ahead and lock down your spot, that'd be great. Also, if you aren't ready even to do that yet, you need to get going on your passport now. And actually, someone just mentioned to me right before service, I'll just say it now then. If you're a parent and your child is going and you don't have a passport, it'd be a really good idea that you get one too. If, God forbid, something were to happen and you couldn't get there to go help your child if you should desire, that would be a bummer, right? So it's just good if your child's traveling out of the country that you probably have a passport, just a good idea. But I'm sure they'll be fine, probably. and then in addition to that, the kids are going to be doing a lot of fundraisers to help pay down the cost on that trip. That trip, obviously, just to fly there alone costs way more than $300. But the kids are going to do some fundraising. The church is kicking in a big donation. You guys made an awesome, huge love offering last week. We'll have another one of those coming up pretty soon. But one of the things that, that the kids are doing, and you can take advantage of that even right now, is slavery, actually. We're just selling our kids, actually. So if you would like to buy a high schooler for a day, we have a bargain for you. So information's available at the table. If you want to know which ones could actually really help you and which ones might not, just let me know. I'll be sure to rat them out. And for the rest of us, we're going to be here in Acts chapter 25, starting in verse 1. We got some ground to cover today. But I think we'll be able to do it rather expediently. Beginning in verse 1. Actually, let's get a running start. Let's start in verse 27 of the previous chapter in Acts chapter 24. Acts chapter 24, verse 27 says this. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. And desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. If you guys remember where we were last week, we've been going through the book of Acts, following the ministry and life of Paul at this particular moment. Paul had been going into and was going through a religious ritual on behalf of some Jewish converts that were friends of the disciples in Israel. And he goes into the temple to participate in a little ceremony for them, but a riot literally comes up. Paul is arrested, taken away. People are trying to figure out what's going on. Well, it turns out that the Jewish people hate Paul because they believe, and to a certain extent he is. The grace that Paul teaches is in direct conflict with everything, really, that the Jewish faith is about. But the accusations that they have against Paul are very different than that. They've said that Paul is desecrating the temple and he's teaching against their customs and traditions and all these things. The problem is none of those things are true. But there's such a turmoil. There is so much chaos. There are so many of these people that have been chasing after him, and they want Paul. They want him not just in prison. They want him dead, literally dead. In fact, in chapter 23, we read last week that there was a group of them that they took a kind of a fasting pledge, and they said, "We will not eat again until Paul is dead." That was 2 years ago. I'm sure they're looking thin and svelte at this point. But that just goes to show you a little bit of the heart of these people, or the heartlessness would be a better way of saying it. They want this guy dead. And it seems like everywhere Paul goes, this is what's happening. Even as he was up in Asia, working his way around Europe and Asia, testifying of the gospel, he would go into a place, preach the gospel. People went nuts. They wanted to kill him. So he would leave and go to the next town, and the mass would just follow him. And now they've followed him all the way into Israel. And so as we saw last week in Jerusalem, the Romans, who is the government, the government in charge of all the land at that time, the Roman Empire was, takes Paul out of the situation. They discover the reality that people are trying to actually kill Paul, that there were even plots, like when he gets transferred from that prison over here to the courthouse, we'll ambush him and we'll kill him. And they find out about all that, and so they say, you know what? This is not a safe place for him to be. And Rome is all about their civil and legal system. Anyone who studies history would know this about Rome. They take that really seriously. And so what they decide to do then is, let's get him out of Jerusalem and we'll send him up to Caesarea, up along the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, where he's away from some of this influence, where he's separated from this mob. Doesn't work out real well. They're still going back and forth trying to get him killed. And there's a Roman governor who is in charge of that region at that time. His name was Felix. And he didn't want to, he seems to not really want to deal with it, doesn't really want know what to do. He seems like Paul's innocent, can't find anything against him, but he's a politician and he's a corrupt one, Felix was. He was known as being a really harsh leader, anything for his own personal gain. And so he's trying to manipulate even this situation to his own benefit. And then it says in chapter 27 that when 2 years elapsed, Felix leaves office and this guy named Porcius Festus comes in. Very confusing because of the names, but two different people. And Festus comes in and he's very different than the guy that had been there before. Now, Felix, as I've already said, was a harsh leader. He was known by the Jewish people as being very difficult, very abrasive, very cruel, self-centered, just not a good leader. And so now Festus comes in and he's stepping into a new position that has really bad reputation leading up to this point. So he's wanting to make some moves. He's wanting to do some things to try to get the people on his side. His position is really charged with keeping peace in that whole region. Rome basically just says of that area, just make sure we get our taxes from everybody for sure, and then just make sure everybody's just chill. We don't want ruckus. We don't want revolt. We don't want any of those kinds of things. We want to just make sure that everything's just calm and orderly and dealt with. There's been uprising after uprising in that region. Just make sure that doesn't happen. So here comes this new guy into office, and he's like, well, everybody's really worked up about this position because they didn't like the previous guy. But the problem is Festus doesn't know anything about the Jewish people. Festus has no idea, has no understanding whatsoever about Jewish history, about Jewish customs, about the Jewish faith. He doesn't know anything about any of that. So he's sort of coming into this whole thing raw, just like, I'm supposed to keep peace here and work with these people, but they've got all these... Really, their government system is made up of their legal system. It's all made up of their religious system. Their legal code is their religious code. And they've got all these customs. They've got the temple. They have all this going on. It's a lot to take in for a guy who doesn't understand anything about them. And so he's trying to figure out, so what do I do? You can read about this guy through historians such as Josephus, and they'll tell you the stories of how this man was trying really hard to maintain balance and to build popularity amongst the Jewish people. And so it says to us in verse 27 of chapter 24, desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. So Paul, in jail for something he didn't do, brought to Caesarea for his own protection and to go on trial to try to figure out what the truth is, but he's there for 2 years. And now a new guy comes into office, and he wants to impress the Jews, wants to try to get these guys on his side. So what he ends up doing is just, well, they really don't like this Paul character, so I'll just leave him in prison. That'll help. And so poor Paul is still in jail. In fact, as we know, being able to read ahead, we know Paul's never going to be free again in terms of the chains of captivity and imprisonment here on earth. So here we have Festus trying to get popularity. Paul still in prison. Chapter 25, verse 1 starts, "Now 3 days after Festus arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. And the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul, that he summon him to Jerusalem, because they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way. And Festus replied that Paul was being kept at Caesarea, and that he himself intended to go there shortly. So, said he, let the men of authority among you go down with me. And if there's anything wrong with the man, about the man, let them bring charges against him. And after he stayed among them not more than 8 or 10 days, he went down to Caesarea. And the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. And when he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove." Now, you are absolutely forgiven if there's any part inside of you right now that goes, "Oh, it's the same old thing." One of the great comedies, really, probably of all time, I don't know how it didn't win an Oscar, the wonderful movie Groundhog Day. Everybody remember Groundhog Day? Where the guy is stuck in Groundhog Day every single day. He wakes up and somehow it's February 2nd again. It's February 2nd, right? Groundhog Day? Every day, over and over and over, the same song on the radio, the people doing all the same. Well, there's a little bit of that feel here, is there not? I mean, I read lots of articles and listened to other sermons and some different people who have preached from this text, and I find pastor after pastor and theologian after theologian that brings this up. And everybody comes to this text kind of the same way that I did, except I probably did it to a greater intensity, frankly, just kind of going, but I've kind of already been through all this. He's in jail and he doesn't deserve it, and the Jews want to kill him, and there's a plot and they want to amp. It's the same thing. It's Groundhog Day in the book of Acts. This is the third defense of Paul that we're going to see here as we get into Acts chapter 26. But as one of my favorite preachers who's still teaching today in Cleveland, Alistair Begg, says, that we believe, of course, that all Scripture is equally inspired, amen? But not all Scripture is equally inspiring, is it not? There are passages that each of us, as we read through, most guys, as they read Proverbs 31, don't get quite as fired up about it as maybe some of the gals do, unless you're looking for a gal, maybe. It's like a shopping list. But other than that, there are different passages. Reading the passage about deacons and elders doesn't fire people up as much that aren't moving into that direction. And there's just certain passages that speak to you where you are differently, and there's no shame in that. We don't have to feign some spirituality that just says that every single word is the most epic word that we ever read. There's a purpose to it, and you might not be in a place in life right now where that particular passage has purpose for you in that moment. But yet, here we are in the book of Acts, and we see for the third time, we're going to go through this whole defense trial story here with Paul. And we do know that the Holy Spirit intended this to be written 3 times. God doesn't make mistakes, amen? So it's in their own purpose, right? Does God stutter? No. So we're going to be faithful to go through this, and as we work our way through this text, I think we'll see that there are some things that we can absolutely pull from this that will be very beneficial to us. But still, you can't get away from the fact that here we go again. Okay, we'll get him to go to trial. We'll send a letter down to Caesarea, and we'll tell him,
hey, why don't you bring Paul back to Jerusalem and let's do this trial? He's been there for 2 years. Let's just get it over with. Come to Jerusalem and we'll take care of it. But the reason is they're setting an ambush. They want to kill him. It's this same cycle again. And Festus, though he does want to become friends with the Jews, he at least has enough strength and determination in his position and pride as a Roman that he's not going to let them just run over him in every area. So he just says, I'll tell you what, I'm going back to Caesarea here in a few days. You guys send your leaders with me. We'll go down, we'll put the guy on trial, and we'll get this thing over with. So that's decided. So they all come down. Everybody comes into the room. The tribunal starts. The court case starts. And it says that Paul's accusers all stand around him. What an intimidating scene that had to be. It's not like Paul's on one side protected by the bailiff and in his little box. But no, he's there. And it says, and the word him, when it says it stood around him in verse 7, the word there is pointing towards Paul. They stood around Paul. They're making accusations as they're encircling the guy. That has to be kind of an intimidating position to be in for anyone. And they go through the case again. Here's all the charges against him. Charges they can't prove, but here's my case against Paul. And they lay the whole thing out. So how does Paul deal with that? He's been in jail for 2 years. He's been beaten. He's been just chased. This guy's life has just been like one train wreck after another, most of the world would consider, just looking at the guy from the outside. He's been stoned. The guy's got to be tired, weak, doesn't want to be there anymore. And yet he stands right there in front of all those guys. And in verse 8, Paul argued his defense. Neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense. In that one felt swoop, he attacks all three of the areas that they've called him out. He says, look, in verse 8, he says, against the Jews, I haven't sinned. I have not preached against this traditions and against their nationalities and against Judaism to the Jewish people the way that they have accused me of. In fact, when Paul was arrested, he was going through a Jewish tradition as he was completing a Nazarite vow with some friends. So he's like, I haven't done that. The second thing that they've accused me of, he says, I'm innocent. They can't prove this. They're saying to me that I've sinned against the temple. They had made an assumption that he had brought a friend from Ephesus into the temple and thereby defamed it, desecrated the temple. But it's not true. He never did it. He had honored the temple. In fact, he had been still going there himself at the time. And then lastly, it says, against Caesar, I have committed no offense. I have not caused any rioting against Caesar. I'm not preaching against the Roman Empire. In fact, Paul had written by this point Romans. And in Romans 13, verses 1 through 2, he says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. So Paul's saying, hey, Rome's in charge, but they're in charge because God put them there. And that if I was to resist against Rome, as long as they're not conflicting or ordering me to do something against God's word here, then I'm resisting against God. Therefore, I'm not preaching against Rome. If anything, I'm preaching that we should obey and go along with the laws that you guys have put in the land. Which is equally fascinating when you realize that it's Caesar Nero who was in charge at this time. One of the most evil, vile dictators ever. Fancied himself God, hated Christians, and took a disgusting, morbid pleasure in systematically killing Christians. Would even put them on stakes, dip them in wax, and plant them in the ground in the backyard behind his palace, light them on fire so he could get in his chariot naked at night and drunk and ride around in the light as Christians are burning on fire. That's the guy who's in charge, and Paul's like, do whatever he says. So Paul's like, I'm not preaching against Rome. I'm not preaching against the temple. And I'm not preaching against the Jewish people. All these things that they're telling me, I'm innocent. Paul is just like lawyer man. Like right in the middle of all these people that are innocent, innocent, innocent. Next. He's just a rock. A far cry from what we saw last week. As Paul was in prison, struggling. says that the Lord stood by him and strengthened him, said, hey, take courage. You're going to go to Rome. You're going to testify before me. There's more coming, but take courage, Paul. I'm with you. And as we said last week, we're not going to see Paul waver in that way ever again. This guy's going to be a stud. Oh, just wait. So in verse 9, but Festus, and here it is again, wishing to do the Jews a favor, still trying to live for the popularity of other people, said to Paul, and this is the dumbest question ever, in case you're wondering. He says to Paul, do you wish to go to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me? Now, what a ridiculous question that is. They're on trial in Caesarea. Rome's in charge in front of the Roman governor at that time. All the authority to deal with the case is right there. And he says, should we take this back to Jerusalem where we were before? Remember where everybody was trying to kill you and the mobs were there and they were even trying to rip you apart in the middle of the court cases? Should we just go back there and decide it then? It's just a ridiculous question. And it shows Festus totally stuck between what he knows to be right and what he should do, and living for the appeasement and trying to get the favor of these people, these Jewish men who have come down, these Jewish leaders. I don't know what to do. Should we go back to Jerusalem? What do you say? Let's just shelve this for the day and go back. But Paul, cool as a cucumber, like Matlock, says in verse 10, but Paul said, I am standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I've done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. If then I'm a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there's nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar. And at that point, everybody went away. Work with me. Yeah, good job. That's totally what would have happened right there. Paul, in the midst of all these men, hey, do you want to go to Jerusalem and we'll just try this thing there? As his accusers who want to kill him are standing right around him, says to the Roman governor, the most powerful guy in that region, he says to him, I have done nothing wrong. I am in the court I'm supposed to be in. I am innocent and you know it very well. This is ridiculous. If I've done nothing wrong, you have no authority to send me back to Jerusalem. You don't have the authority even to do that by your own laws. I appeal to Caesar. Just, you what? Let's go to the big guy. Let's take it all the way to the top. I appeal to Caesar. Now, this is his right as a Roman citizen to do this. And so it says in the next verse that Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answered, to Caesar you've appealed, to Caesar you shall go. Now something interesting takes place here. In verse 13 it then says, now when some days had passed, Agrippa the king and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and greeted Festus. Now as all this is going on and Paul's going to be shipped up to Rome to go have this case again tried with someone else, but now they're going to take it up to Rome in front of Caesar, the high court. And by the way, there's some people that they criticize Paul for saying that. Some people say, man, he should have just kept his mouth shut. They were going to let him go anyway. He's just forcing an issue. He shouldn't have done this. But just remember that the Holy Spirit has already told Paul, hey, you're going to go to Rome and you're going to testify before those kings of me. It was part of his actual calling. When Paul was first saved and converted, the Lord sent word to him and said, you are going to testify of me before the kings in Rome. Paul knew this. And it's also a really smart move because Paul knows he's looking at Festus and he's like, this guy's worthless. This guy has, there is nothing he's going to do to be able to help me at all. He's a joker. And these guys are going to kill me. You know what? Let's go to Caesar. And so as the time is going by, before Paul gets taken up to Rome, this guy gets a visit from the man, King Agrippa and Bernice. King Agrippa and Bernice are interesting and disgusting characters, frankly. You guys remember Herod, the great Herods during the stories of Jesus in the Gospels? Well, King Agrippa is actually Herod Agrippa II, and he's part of that lineage. He's a regional, almost tribal king, though still submitted under the rulership of Rome.
And his family lineage is just tremendous. Agrippa II, he's the Palestinian ruler. His father, Agrippa I, was the king who had killed James and arrested Peter. And you guys might remember, he's the one who died and got eaten up by worms because he didn't give God glory. It's in Acts chapter 12. It's a great pre-lunch story that you might want to look up and check the history of. The tapeworm king, we call him. And then you have his uncle, or his great uncle, excuse me, Herod Antipas, who had killed John the Baptist, and he was the Herod who put Jesus, or who tried Jesus. Sleazy, disgusting, lust-controlled kind of a guy, fascinated with shows and pleasures, and said of Jesus, "Oh, I've been wanting to hear from you for a long time. Come do some tricks for me." Remember that guy? That's his great uncle. Then there was his great grandfather, Herod the Great, who tried to kill Jesus as an infant and killed tons and tons of babies in an attempt to make sure that he took Jesus out at that time. That's his family lineage. Now, in his defense, Herod Agrippa in this story here hasn't done anything like that. We don't have any stories anywhere of Herod doing any of these like disgusting murders. But there is this gal Bernice who he's hanging with, his queen. He calls her Queen Bernice. When they were young, he wouldn't have called her Queen Bernice. He would have called her sister, probably. Would have been, everybody say, ooh. I know. Disgusting guy, right? Well, they are the tribal kings in that area. That's the Herodian kings of that area. And you got this new Roman governor in charge. And so Festus and Bernice are like, you know, we should go pay our respects to the new Roman governor, visit him, bring some gifts, whatever the political moves that they did were. And so they make a trip up there, and they're spending some time with him. And it says, they greeted Festus, and in verse 14, they stayed there many days, and Festus laid Paul's case before the king. And he said this, "There's a man left prisoner by Felix. And when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews laid out their case against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him." Which, by the way, a little side note here, shows their heart. They're not asking, they never asked him for a trial. They just wanted a pronouncement of guilty so they could kill him. But again, Romans are very proud of their legal system and their civic customs. And so to that effect, God was sovereign in working through those things to protect Paul. In verse 17, check that, verse 16, "I answered them that it was not the custom of Romans to give up anyone before the accused met the accusers face to face and had opportunity to make his defense concerning the charge laid against him. So when they came together here, I made no delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought. And when the accusers stood up, they brought no charge in his case of such evils that I supposed." Says, "Well, when the case was going," and I said, "so what's your charges?" It was just a bunch of nothing. I expected like all kinds of evils out of this man, the way that they were so fired up. And think about it, guys. These guys are still doing this after years. They're still raging to have him killed. And so they're so fired up, and they so want him dead, and when the trial comes and he says, "so what's your charges against him?" and he hears him, he's like, "Really? He didn't, like, kill anybody or rape anybody or murder? Not really? This is it?" So he's sharing all this stuff with King Agrippa, who, by the way, King Agrippa is considered really an expert in Jewish customs. Festus knows nothing about Israeli customs and the Jewish traditions or anything, Herod Agrippa knows it very well. Paul will even appeal to him as an expert in these things. And so if you're Festus, this is a great opportunity here. I don't know what to do with this guy. Hey, you understand their people. You understand all the stuff that goes on. Let me lay this out to you. So that's why he's doing this. That's why he's sharing this with him. So he says in verse 19, instead of, no real serious charges, rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, whom Paul asserted to be alive. And then verse 20, key verse, being at a loss how to investigate these questions, I asked whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem and be tried there regarding him. But when Paul had appealed to be kept in custody for the decision of the emperor, I ordered him to be held until I could see him to Caesar. So Festus admits in verse 20, being at a loss how to investigate. Festus, let me help you out. You're at a loss on what to do with an innocent man who's accused of things that he didn't do. How about let him go? How about pronounce him innocent? How about tell the people with the false accusations to shut up and go home and let the guy go? I mean, how hard is that, right? I'm at a total loss. It's because he is totally caught up in trying to, I want to be a people pleaser to these Jewish people over here. But I also have this civic law, this Roman legal system that we value very highly. But he's stuck. He's caught between two different passions, totally unstable. And he looks, frankly, like an idiot. Throughout this whole story, he's going to look that way. It's not going to get better from him from here on out. He's also going to be dead in 2 years. But that's a whole other story. So verse 21, he says, I'm going to send him to Caesar. And then in verse 22, so Agrippa said to Festus, I would like to hear the man myself. Tomorrow, said he, you will hear him. And that should resonate some sort of reminder about Herod before Jesus. I have been waiting to hear this guy. The way the actual tense of the Greek words are used there, that's what he's saying. Paul, I've been waiting to hear from this guy myself. So Felix says, tomorrow, we'll make it happen. So in verse 23, it says, so the next day, Agrippa and Bernice, everybody say, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp, and they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. Great pomp means, well, we got graduation coming up. You guys know, what's the song, Pomp and Circumstance is the name of the song that just plays forever and ever and ever and makes you want to jab a pencil in your, by the time it's all over, you're like, just such a long song, but it goes. But what's going on during that song? It's this formal entry. Everyone's in their robes. The music's playing. Everyone's either sitting, standing. I don't know what they do in graduations now, but the people are brought in because you're honoring them. That's the purpose of it. Well, that's exactly what's going on here. We're going to have this big legal case now. Now we're going in front of King Agrippa, who's probably going to be able to help us figure this out, he's thinking, because he knows their customs. But they do it through this huge, massive, pompous celebration, this ceremony where everybody comes in. They would be in their purple royal robes and red sashes and all these bright colors that speak of their positions. They would have brought in the military leaders. They would have brought in the great men of the city, maybe former military leaders, maybe former governors. Who knows? Maybe Felix is in this group. The industry leaders, the business leaders, like all these. It's just this huge parade and spectacle into this huge place to go before this whole giant trial. And then it says in verse 23, then at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. Now, let me help you picture this. All these guys totally made up the most impressive collection of human beings that region could possibly put together. And then they bring in Paul. Now, most of this is from extra-biblical sources, so maybe it's true, maybe it's not. Not trying to pretend that it's inspired, but historians tell us a few things about what Paul looked like. If we put a collection together of what different people speak of, either from studying writings or letters or historical documents about Paul, he would have been a short, stocky, George Costanza, if you're a Seinfeld fan, kind of looking guy. Severely balding, severely receding hairline. It would be a growing headline, a receding hairline is probably what it would be. He had a unibrow, so that had that going for him. That's always good, right? He had a hooked nose. He was bow-legged. This is a good look for him, right? Now, he's been in prison, so I don't think that they had fancy robes for him, most likely. And so here comes this guy, this short little, and the other one is, at this point, his eyesight may have contracted some sort of disease. It's possible, it's probable, he's certainly squinting at everybody as he looks at him to talk to him. It's possible his eyes were even pus-filled as he does this. Yeah, good, you guys are catching on. Very nice. So think of the contrast here, would you? You've got the greatest of the great. You've got the most influential, most powerful, most respected, most wealthy, all done up in all of their pomp.
this huge, massive ceremony, and then in comes 5-foot-nothing, bow-legged, bald-headed, hook-nosed, unibrow Paul going, I think that, yeah, that's Festus. Oh, you're over here. I'm sorry. There's, and that's the scene. Now, let me ask you something. If you were in that setting, if you were in that position, how would you feel? How would you handle that? What would be going on in your stomach, in your spirit, in your mind as you're in that setting? Some of you, if I called you guys up here to just read a Bible verse right now, your knees would be knocking and you'd be all nervous. But we're just a bunch of, well, most of us are nobodies in this room, frankly. I mean, we're just normal every day. We're talking about like coming before Congress, plus Hollywood, plus Fortune 500 leaders. Like the best of the best. And he comes before these guys. So it says in this huge trial, verse 24, Festus said, King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me. And there had to be some people looking at this going, this is the guy? Like, this is the guy that there's so much chaos about this guy? My daughter could probably take him. Look at it. I mean, this guy. And he says, both in Jerusalem and here, they're shouting that he ought not live any longer. But I found that he had done nothing deserving death. And as he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him. But I have, and this is his like, please help me. I have nothing definite to write to my Lord about him. Therefore, I brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we have examined him, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him. Everybody say, duh. He says he's admitting before everyone, which he's either courageous or stupid, and I would lean towards stupid, but he says, okay, so like they said this guy did some stuff, and I'm pretty sure, in fact, certain that he didn't, but he wants to go to Caesar, and I got this paperwork that I have to do, and right near the top, it's going to say, what are the charges? Why are you sending him to Caesar? Like, why should Caesar, the most important human in their culture, why should he take time to meet with this bow-legged, unibrowed guy? And he's going, please? He has nothing to write. He's, I've got nothing. And I know I look dumb before you, but I am really going to look dumb before Caesar if I send him up there and go. And I think, honestly, I think he knows in his heart, like he's stuck. So he's saying to Agrippa, please help. And so Agrippa says to Paul, you have permission to speak for yourself. And Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. He starts out by giving his Jewish history in verses 1 through 11. I consider myself fortunate that it's before you, King Agrippa, that I'm going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, spent from my beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee. Now, I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain, as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope, I am accused by the Jews, O king. He's saying, we're hoping for the same thing. We're both waiting for the Messiah. We're both waiting for deliverance through God. We're waiting for the same things. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. I punished them often in all the synagogues, and I tried to make them blaspheme and rage in fury against them. I persecuted them even to foreign cities. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus. Now Paul's going to tell of his conversion.
with the authority and commission of the chief priests, which would be the same men who are accusing him, by the way. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven brighter than the sun that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they might turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Paul shares his full-on mission statement with us right there. He says, Jesus told me from the day that I was saved and changed, when I was a murderer of Christians and he took me and saved me and changed me, Jesus said, hey, I'm going to deliver you from your own people, which had to be a weird thing for him to hear at that point. He was like a celebrity among his own people at that point. Now, I'm going to deliver you from your own people and I'm going to send you to Gentiles. I'm going to send you to the non-Jewish people and you're going to preach the gospel to them. And where's Paul right now? He's being delivered from his people who want to kill him. He's before the Gentiles giving testimony now for the third time amongst these Roman leaders. So Paul, as he stands in this intimidating setting, he's standing exactly where he expected to be. And he goes on to say, therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. And for this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God. And so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that Christ must suffer, and that by being first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim both light to our people and to the Gentiles. And while he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. Boy, Paul cannot finish a sermon, can he? Like, he's either interrupted by mobs trying to kill him, Festus here just like, oh, you're insane. What are you talking about? He affirms Paul's wisdom, doesn't he? Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. Well, Paul would write himself in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 23 through 25. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, is and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. As he's going through, he's talking about lights and he's talking about killing Christians and he's talking about all these things. But when he gets to the part about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, oh, you're an idiot. What are you thinking? You're out of your mind. And that's always the tripping point right there. Even to this day, you can go talk to people about future resurrection. And you'll find tons of people that want to talk to you about maybe, oh yeah, man, in the future. You'll talk to people about getting paid for the good things that you've done. You'll talk with people who aren't believers that would be right on with you about having to pay for your sins in eternity. You can find tons of people that want to talk about that. But when you start talking about Jesus Christ, crucified, buried, and raising again, you are out of your mind. Your great learning has turned you crazy, or you're just plain ignorant in the first place. That's the stumbling block every time. And it happens here in this case. But Paul, again, little bow-legged, bald-headed guy, in front of all of these people, interrupted by the king, turns right back to Festus. And look what he says. I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus. He must have snickered there. But most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words.
And then he looks at Agrippa, and look at this in verse 26. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice. This has not been done in a corner. I bet you could hear a pin drop at that moment. As Festus, you're crazy, you're out of your mind. No, I am not. I'm telling you the truth. He knows. He knows what I'm talking about. He's heard about this. He knows the story. This stuff didn't happen in secret somewhere over here. He is fully aware what happened. Just picture in that room, every single person in that place, from the wealthiest to the poorest, turning. All eyes at this point are no longer on this little weak-kneed guy. Everyone now is going to be looking at this king. You know about this? Do you believe this? And then look what Paul does. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. That is awesome. That is awesome. Now I ask you again, put yourself in that position. What would you do? Would you do this? When you're on trial, when there's a chance you're going to die that day, would you do this? And he turns everything back. Paul is totally and completely on mission. He's not even defending himself anymore. He's witnessing to the king as he's on trial. Now the king's in the jury box, or in the witness box. King, you saw this, didn't you? Tell us about the events that you saw take place. Paul's the lawyer now. Now the king's on the witness stand. And he says to him, do you believe the prophets? I know you do, King. I know you do. And Paul in his heart is rooting for the king. And King Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? And Paul said, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. Can now imagine, now you're not Paul. Now you're the wealthy guy. You're one of those who came in the pomp and circumstance, making a big deal of yourself as you came into the place. You're wealthy, rich, influential, powerful, rubbing elbows with other people, the same boat. I mean, you're in right where you want to be. And Paul has just said in front of everybody in there, I wish with all my heart that all of you could be like me. And you're looking at a bald-headed, unibrowed, squinting, aging, bow-legged, pudgy guy. You think I should be like you? You, well, except for these chains. Yeah, but still, what does Paul possibly have that could put him in any position of advantage in front of all these people? That's got to seem like such a ridiculous statement to so many people. And yet Paul is saying this with total conviction, with total boldness, and with his heart out on his dirty sleeve. If you were in this case, could you do this? I mean, think of the last time that you got called out, if it's happened to you before, and I would imagine it probably has to all of us who are believers at some point, where maybe we got challenged on a belief at work, where maybe a news story came out that maybe talked about something like evolution, or maybe a Christian blew up an abortion clinic, and so everybody turned to you because you're the token Christian at the office, or you're the one that everybody comes to. I've been in that position before, and they're like, so what do you think about all this kind of stuff? Do you get weak-kneed? Do you start to squint and sweat and feel like, oh man, I'm on trial and what am I going to do? How do you handle that? I mean, I pray by God's grace that we can handle these things well. That is nothing compared to the position that Paul is in. How in the world is it that Paul can be in that place with all that pomp and majesty around him, all by himself, a little old nothing in front of them and make statements like this? There's two reasons, and then we'll be done. Reason number one is this. Paul is not overawed by the pomp and majesty of everybody before him because he just told them the story that he was blown onto his backside by the pomp and majesty of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings himself. It wasn't just like, wow, that's amazing. It was, boom, I can't even see anymore because of the brightness. It was brighter than the sun. And people historically have tried to attack that story. One of the common things that they like to throw at Paul in this is like, oh, he had an epileptic stroke. And the old famous preacher, H.A. Ironside, I love his response. He said, oh, dear epilepsy, oh, that we could all become epileptic if that is the case. Because this is a man who was killing Christians, who became a bastion of the gospel and a chief messenger of grace, maybe of all time. Man, if that's the result of epilepsy, we should not be trying to cure it. We should all have it. It's ludicrous to think that that's the case. And others say, well, it was just sunstroke. Even he talks about the sun. And Ironside responded, it was sunstroke, all right, but you're spelling it wrong. It was S-O-N stroke. He met Jesus Christ himself. And when he was in the presence of Jesus Christ, he beheld a majesty that nothing on earth could even come close to. And Jesus said to him, even in that moment, he called him, he said, go, this is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and children of Israel, and I will show him how he will suffer for my sake. Do you think Paul in that moment to Jesus would have said, whoa, I don't know about suffer? No way. He was like, he's absolutely floored by the majesty of God. I am your servant. I will do. And he even responded, didn't he? He said to Jesus, what do you want me to do, Lord? What do you want me to do? Paul would go on to write in Romans 8 this. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed into the image of his son. Key phrase. Paul writes, when we are saved, we are chosen by God and we are saved. When Jesus came to me, he saved me to do these good works, but also he's changing me into the image of his son. He's making me like Jesus. So with that in mind, think of what's going on in this story. You've got Festus. Think of Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate, who before Jesus said, I can't find anything that he did wrong. But on the other hand, I've got all these Jewish people here saying, he needs to be crucified. We want justice. He did this and this and this. And Pontius Pilate was stuck. And even when Jesus said, hey, those who know me, man, they know the truth. I speak the truth. And he goes, what is truth? What is truth? I mean, we see in those two men the exact same position, don't we? And in Herod Agrippa, we see Herod Antipas go, oh, I've been waiting to hear from this guy. I have been waiting to hear from this guy who stirred up all this commotion, even though he's really just a nobody culturally compared to us. This guy, I've heard amazing things that have come out of this guy's ministry. I can't wait to hear from him myself. And so too, Herod Agrippa was in the same boat. We see the same bloodthirsty mob will not be satisfied with any verdict other than guilty plus death penalty. And then we see Paul. Paul himself says, man, when I was saved, God was converting me through the Holy Spirit. He's changing me into the image of Christ. And now Paul has the opportunity to stand before in the exact same way that the scriptures tell us in 1 Peter chapter 2. The scriptures tell us about this, that for this you have been called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. For he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. And when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. That was the example that Christ had laid forth for Paul. And now Paul, being changed in the very image of Christ himself, has the opportunity and the privilege to fulfill that exact same role. And having been in the very presence of the kingship of Jesus Christ, these kings are nobodies before him. It's easy for Paul to stand there and boldly and honestly, yet lovingly, speak truth and even speak the gospel to the very people who hold his fate in his hands. Come on, King. Agree. Believe. There's one other reason It's really a result, if you will, of that interaction between Paul and Jesus. But one other thing that Paul understands that these people don't, that allows him the ability to stand there and deal with that situation with such courage and grace. And that is that he understands something about what's really going on in that room that no one else in there seems to understand. When it says in Acts chapter 25, in verse 23, that the kings came in with great pomp, that this ceremony happened where everybody comes in and there's all this probably music playing and they're probably walking one step, two steps, you know, doing one of those kind of deals. When there's all this ceremony that is intended to honor them as they come in, the word that's used is pomp. That Greek word is actually the word phantasia. It's where we get the word fantasy. It also translates light, fleeting, passing, or something of just momentary interest. What Paul understands is that these kings and rulers of the earth are in positions just temporarily. The grandeur and the pomp, and look at us, and look at our power, and look at our strength, it's not real. It's fleeting, it's momentary, and it will soon be gone. Even the Roman Empire itself will be overrun by barbarians. Those men in that moment thought the Roman Empire would be here still to this day. No way is the Roman Empire ever going to be taken down. Man, we rule the world. And it didn't last very long. God sets up kings and he takes down kings. And the authority that they had, though they felt they had earned it or been granted it through their political system, well, Paul wrote to us in Romans, and he said, it's derived. Their authority is derived. It's been given them by God. It's on loan. And God can take it back in a moment's notice. And so as Paul stands there in front of these guys, he's able to say to them, you think I'm crazy, but I'm giving you the most rational argument in the world. You guys are caught up in something that's just not real. It's not lasting. It's momentary. It's fleeting. And you are holding on to your kingship, but the real king is watching. There will come a time when the real king will come calling, and his kingdom, you don't even know. It's unlawful for me to even speak about some of the things that I've seen, Paul would say elsewhere. Paul knows what's real. He's not intimidated in front of the king because they're paper kings. He's not intimidated about his position because he also knows his position is temporary. Suffering? Absolutely. I won't just suffer. I'll die for the sake of Christ, because to live is Christ, but to die is gain. The real thing happens on the other side of that. So frankly, he goes on to say in Philippians, I'd rather be dead. I'd rather just go ahead and die and move on into eternity and be in the very presence of God. But for right now, this is where God has me. He has a mission for me to do. Therefore, King, come on, dude, do you believe? Do you believe? I know you do. You saw this, man. You saw it. This didn't happen in private. Do you believe the prophets? I know you do. The saddest thing is to see people respond the way that King Agrippa did. King Agrippa arose, the governor and Bernice and those who were sitting with him, and when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, well, that man's doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment. And Agrippa says to Festus, this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. And that story will play out in the next week or so as we finish up the book of Acts. But here's Agrippa. He's seen the truth. He's been preached the truth. He understands the implications of everything. He's not ignorant to any of this. But he's clinging and holding on to something that's just not real. And he's not willing to let go of it. He's not willing to give up of these things that he's holding on to. He's holding on to, well, his sister, for one. His position, his authority, the pomp, the grandeur. Ah, you're crazy. I don't want to hear any of that kind of stuff. Whereas Paul would say in Philippians chapter 3, whatever gain I had, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ. He says, this pomp, it's nothing. It's not worth clinging to. It's not worth aspiring to. And it's certainly not worth cowering in fear over. And any advantage that I had, I used to be, Paul would be able to say, I would have been in the pomp. I would have been in that position with the power and the authority and all these things. And it's nothing. I count those things as loss. In fact, I count them worse than loss. They're like dung. They're like refuse. It's garbage compared to the ability and the blessing, the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ, of knowing his resurrection. He says, man, I'll give up everything. Because what I'm really giving up, it's all fake anyway. Peter says, all these things are going to be consumed. It's going to melt. All this stuff's going to burn. And knowing this, what manner of persons ought we to be? Ought we be the ones who cling to position, who cling to that? Or ought we be the one who is able to stand even before that kind of assembly of leaders and be able to stand for Christ? Because it's what you and I are called to. It is. That passage in 1 Peter, it's for us. 1 Peter chapter 2 says that Jesus Christ set an example for us to follow. Now, we may not be in front of that type of pomp and circumstance, that type of group of leaders, but we have opportunity to make witness of those things all the time. And we are called to respond to it in the exact same way that Paul is. And this is where, and I've heard these kind of messages my whole life, this is where I would go, oh, all right, I am supposed to do that. I'll do better. I'll try harder. I'll do this better. But can I just give you just a little bit of comfort? Will you just look one more time in Acts chapter 27 or chapter 26? Paul goes through all this stuff. And he talks about how everybody's been trying to kill him and he got converted and he's preaching the gospel. But in verse 22, he says this, to this day, I have had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying. Don't read the scriptures and read Paul and make the leap that, man, Paul was just a superman. Paul, man, if we could all be like Paul. Paul would stand here before us and say, man, I'm just like you. I'm a guy just like you. Some of you are educated. Some of you might be lawyers. Some of you have, I mean, we're all in the same. Some of you are raised in the church. I mean, there's elements of Paul's life in every one of us. We're all the same. But Paul wasn't Paul because of Paul. Does that make sense? That's a little confusing, I know. Paul wasn't Paul because of his school or because of his background or because of anything other than the fact that Paul met Jesus and Paul was with Jesus and Paul would cling to Jesus. Paul valued Jesus, and the only thing that Paul looked at in all the world as being worth attaining was Jesus. Everything else was fake, fleeting, vain pomp. That's what made Paul, Paul. I ran across this great poem in 1897, Rudyard Kipling. You guys know him? He wrote The Jungle Book, Rudyard Kipling. He was hired by Queen Victoria to participate in a pomp ceremony. They were going to have this huge festival and jubilee to honor Queen Victoria. And at that time, they had something known as poet laureates. They would hire a poet and a historian. They would hire different people in these different areas. And it was your job to write the poem for every real occasion of that person's life. You would write poems every time this queen did something amazing. You were kind of the default poet. And through your poetry, we'll immortalize Queen Victoria. And so they select Rudyard Kipling, and they ask him to write a poem for this ceremony. And he did, and they hated it. And because of it, they didn't choose to use him ever again. But it was the greatest poem. This is what he wrote. In a very similar ceremony, pomp, majesty, oh, long live the queen, he wrote this. The tumult and shouting dies down. The captains and kings depart. But still stands thine ancient sacrifice and humble and contrite heart. Lord God of hosts, be with us yet, lest we forget, lest we forget. He says, guys, this jubilee, all this stuff that we are celebrating in life, it's going to burn. This ceremony's great, but you're going to go home and it's going to be over. And what's left after that? the queen. Long live the queen, but she's going to die. Well, maybe not the current queen. She's hanging in there a long time, granted. But long live, the queen's going to die eventually too. What are you going to be left with? And he says, Lord, lest we forget. Lord God of hosts, be with us yet, lest we forget. Father, as we take this opportunity even right now to do just that,